Good morning, everybody. Welcome you to the service this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. I would like to carry on this morning again in the series of the Holy Spirit. And this morning it'll be the Holy Spirit and the church. So I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Reading a few verses at the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, again reading at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'd like to focus on the last few verses here. I like to read them over again and paraphrase them with God and Christ. And hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of Christ that filleth all in all. Paul speaks to us here, and he says in the beginning of the text that we read here that his prayer was to the Ephesian church here, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And he carries on here stating what God did, or rather should say maybe that God took Christ and placed him in a position over everything. We read in verse 21, principality, power, might, dominion, every name, not in this world, but also for all of eternity. God placed that all under Christ. But what we want to focus on this morning, and what is important to us because of the dispensation that we live in, is in relative here to what is called his body, the church, which we are, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does that term mean? What is it stating to us here? I think we understand that the church and the body is Christ. And we hopefully will look a little bit further into that also. But this fullness of Christ that filleth all in all, that's a term that's combining some words here that I have this cup. Filled this cup, or almost filled it. So filleth the cup. But then it says all in all. So placing these terms, these words together into the complexity what they are in this phrase, I think if we can grasp. No, I don't like that word. This was not planned that I said that, and I retract that. Rather, we need to be in the position where what Paul says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And this is not in my notes here at this point, but I'm going to intercept here and put this in here. God's wisdom. There's schools on this planet that teach Christian theology. You can go to different schools, Bible schools, and so forth, and you're taught doctrinal theology, you're taught historical biblical theology, and many different topics, and it's good. I do not condemn that, not for one second at all. But is that God's wisdom? Or is it, as it says here, in the knowledge of him? See, Paul uses three terms here: wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. Ephesians 1, verse 17. And to shorten it down a little bit, I'll just simply say here of my understanding of it is the spirit of wisdom, God's wisdom, is given. It's a gift of God. Revelation is the operation of the Holy Spirit working within us to implement that wisdom to us in understanding and in knowledge. What we gain when we go to Bible schools, seminaries, and so forth is knowledge. And knowledge is good. Knowledge is not bad. Knowledge is well and good. But God's wisdom, God imparts that to us through his Holy Spirit. And that is to take the knowledge that we can gain through Scripture, either by our own personal study or being taught by others, and place that into a capacity within ourselves that we can apply it, use it, whatever the circumstance may dictate, in our everyday walk of life. A few weekends ago when we had the fellowship meetings up in Milverton there, and I don't know for sure, but I detect a little bit maybe that the sort of the theme of the meetings was practical righteousness. Very good, excellent. But to take Scripture and put it into practical righteousness, we need to have knowledge of what it is saying. We need to have knowledge of how God's word lays it out for the marriage life, for a Christian walk in life, and so forth. But the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit, works within us to give us understanding of how to apply this knowledge and wisdom to our everyday life. That our marriage can be to, as what the Bible speaks about, and actually at the end of time allows us, we'll look into the parallel that God's word makes with Christ and the church and with marriage. And to child rearing and all the way through. And wisdom, James tells us, if anyone lacks it, we can ask and God will give it. That's a promise of God. That's not something that we have to doubt. We can take that by faith and apply it. But the default of God's wisdom is automatically to man's wisdom or the wisdom of this world. Paul brings that out relatively clear in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. And that's where trouble begins. If we resort to man's wisdom that and replace God's wisdom with that. Yes. Going back here to our text here, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The way this is worded, if we are carefully, prayerfully work our way through this, it expresses itself out to what is trying to be said here to us. First, it says, it starts with the word which, so it's connected back to the previous verse, and it says here, and hath put all things under his feet and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we have the church, which is the body, and we'll come into that too yet. But then he says, the fullness of him. So that word fullness, this cup, if it was completely full with water, you couldn't add anything more to it. There's nothing lacking. It's completely full. You can't add to it. If you take away from it, you can't refer to it as being full. So fullness is what we call a completed statement. And it carries that meaning, which is his fullness, the completeness or functioning it to a completeness. And this, remember, is referring to the body or to the and the church as the one and the same here. And that says, of him that filleth all in all. And filling, that word filleth, means a bringing to completion. Fairly obvious, fairly simple methodological thinking here. It's just simply, I want to have a full cup. I want to have something that is entire and complete, brought to its finality. But to get there, I have to fill this cup. I have to go through the action of filling it. Christ's body, which we are, members of his body, his church, is the very essence and the expression of Christ here on this earth, on the world. And we are that. We are to be that. Therefore, as we will go further here, Christ has placed parameters, elements into function to bring about what is his desire, that the very essence and the expression of his body is complete and is in completion. That now does not mean, and I want to put this in here now clearly, that does not mean that, and let's consider us ourselves here just this morning, we who are inside these four walls with a roof over top of it, as the church, which we are. We're part of the church. We're part of this body of Christ. So where it says here that we are his body, that we are to be the fullness, the completion, the compiling of all that Christ has for his expression of his body here in this earth, we're to be that. That does not mean that it is that we have reached that completion point. We have not reached that point of, dare I use the term, of excellence, that there's no more filling up. Otherwise, if that would be the case, I don't think they would have went on here and said that filleth all in all. That is, that we are being filled. Therefore, we understand here that the church is an essence, is the expression of Christ. And in that essence and expression, as we'll come to see there, there is a constant, a continuity of can I go back to this water glass again? We have the cup that's holding the water. And we know, and so the cup is the measuring point. The cup is the measuring part that will dictate to us when it's full. Like I could have a 5-gallon bucket here, and I could take this glass that would be completely, totally full, completely, totally complete, and pour it into that 5-gallon bucket, and would that bucket be full? No. So the glass we have here is our measuring point of the realization of if it's full or not. So Christ is filling and filling. The measure that we have here is the glass that dictates to us when it's full. In the church, in the body of Christ, there's a constant, or should say rather, a functioning, church would have a certain amount of incoming individuals, people. And as they come into the church, there's growth. Because I'm condensing a little bit here, which hopefully will come in a little bit further in more detail later as we go. The church is a living essence. That is why we can refer to it as the essence of Christ. It's something that's alive. It's something that's functioning. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why we call this the work of the Holy Spirit, which is Christ's so-called agent, so to speak, working here upon this earth. So as these individuals come into the church, coming to Christ, born again, accepting Christ their Savior, and they become members within the church, we won't go into that. That is there. It's scriptural. And they come in as what is Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians as babes in Christ that are need to have the necessity to feed them milk. But then it speaks of growth, and you have growth within the church, discipleship within the church. And there is this growing, filling up within the body. And to say then that, okay, well, or I should say, is there a question here then that we as a church here, this term fullness, is there going to be a point there where we would refer then, well, it is now full? And with the thinking and the thought behind it, well, maybe it's time we lock the doors now because we can't accept any more in. No, that's not the point. The point here is, which is his body, the fullness. How this word is expressed, fullness, is that in the church, the body of Christ, Christ has implemented in amongst us all the necessary, and I'll use the biblical term here, all the necessary gifts to make this his body here, which is his essence and expression, to function as he desires it to function as his body. So that is the fullness. The fullness is that everything is there. Christ has supplied, is supplying, can supply, will supply, depending on how we require it or ask for it or necessity dictates. All that is necessary that the church can function in its entirety and its fullness. Therefore, if I can express myself here clearly, is that if we would say that the church is complete, it's full, we cannot handle any more members, we need to lock the doors, or we need to go find another place to build a bigger church or whatever, that's not the meaning of this term fullness. The meaning of this term fullness is simply that Christ has supplied everything, every necessary ministry, gift, function within the church. And that's what makes it this term fullness. Every function necessary to evangelize out on the streets, wherever, in tent meetings or whatever, and to bring the newborn individuals into the body, his body, and disciple them, pastor them, to teach them as they can grow up into that. And another meaning of this word fullness is we read in Colossians where it says, you are complete in him. Therefore, that is the essence what Christ has put here is his fullness. Not something that is full and can nothing more be added to it, but something that is constantly moving and revolving in entirety as new converts come in and the converts are disciples and they grow up in Christ. Can we grasp that picture? The body of Christ, the church, is something that is, it's living, it's functioning. The power of the Holy Spirit is evident within. Carry on here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Reading from verse 20, the last three verses of the chapter. And you are built and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here we see this building and are built upon, first it says, the foundation, apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into that temple of the Holy Spirit, or of God, the Lord, in whom also not, so we have the church, I believe that's what this means here, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the church. That to me is the corporate body of the church which we are here this morning. Every single one of you here. And I speak to you that has not given your heart to Christ, who has not been born again. You are not a member of the church, but you are here this morning. You've come here, I hope, for a reason, for a purpose. Maybe it was just to meet up with your friends. Maybe it was just simply to pass the time through this couple hours here this morning so you can go out and have a good time this afternoon, but you are here. You are here. Therefore, that places you into this framework of this building fitly framed together into the church. Because the body of Christ, the living church, is here to reach out to you, to speak to you, to minister to you in this place that you can come under conviction and find in your heart or hear within your heart the calling of the Holy Spirit reaching out to you, saying, come unto me. I want you. I want you to belong to me. This is the very essence of the beginning of the church. And I appeal to your conscience this morning. You sit in these pews on Sunday morning and you hear the Word of God over and over. Sometimes messages that sound repetitive to you. And maybe to you they're just a bunch of dry bones and dust blowing around in here. You are here for a reason. Otherwise you wouldn't be here. Think about it sometime. Seriously, give it some thought. But then in verse 22 here it goes on, in whom you also are built together for habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. So we have the church as a corporate body that is being built But you and I as individuals here, in whom also we also are built together within this habitation, within this church. So we have the building of the corporate body, and we have the building up of you and I individual. Myself within me, if I have a spiritual life, if I am alive in Christ in this body, I have everything necessity of anything that I have need of. Whatever my emotional, spiritual needs are, here in this body, if it's a living, full of vitality of the living God, the Holy Spirit operating under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is here that I need for my spiritual growth, to help me through my valleys, to rejoice with me in my hilltops. It's here. And why do I say that? Because I believe that Jesus Christ is the head of his body. I believe that Jesus Christ is this church, this body represents him. And why would he in any way, shape, or form leave a void that any one of us could not find the necessary, whatever it is that we need for our spiritual growth? Why would we find something lacking? If we are members of the body of Christ, if you and I have accepted Christ and we have his life within us, and if we believe that the church is the body of Christ, why would Christ leave some void there, that there's something lacking, that I couldn't find the help that I needed, that I couldn't find the teaching that I needed? I testify to you this morning, my Jesus is complete. My Jesus represents this fullness. My Jesus has victory over anything that I could have as a chain or a bondage in my heart and soul. He is this fullness, and he is the one that filleth all in all. I would like to look at now this building of this church, of the body of Christ. What is the foundation? What has Christ supplied? That everything, all areas should be covered in the spiritual growth, as what we've seen here, in whom also you are built together for inhabitation of God through the Holy Spirit, you and I, but also as the body, the corporate body as a whole. Let's turn back. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the very first time in the New Testament where the term church comes up. Let us look at the context there that it's where it's spoken. Matthew chapter 16. We'll read from verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what was this rock? We do not believe, as Roman Catholicism does, that the rock represents Peter, who they believed was the first pope. Because the meaning of the word Peter, the name Peter is Petros, means a little stone, but we won't go into that detail. But Peter made a statement here. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I really am?" You know, this was a ways into Christ's ministry, his life, his walk there in the human body over there in what we refer today as Israel. And he had done some miracles. These disciples had seen supernatural things happening right in front of their eyes. But more important than that, they had sat at the feet of Jesus under his teachings, his ministry. Many things Jesus had taught them. And so now he asks them. I don't know, we can speculate here and say, well, maybe Jesus had a bit of a game plan in mind here. You know, he's sort of setting them up, so to speak. Maybe so, maybe not. It doesn't matter. Quite right and well if he would have. But he asked the first question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they had numerous answers: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus asked that question of his closest associates, these 12 disciples, the ones that he had chosen and who had left all to follow him. "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We don't doubt that. We've been taught scripture, the Bible stories and all that from youth up, many of us. And if we were asked that, "Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God?" Well, of course I do. Sure I do. No problem with that. I don't have to be a Christian to believe that. You don't have to. But we take this into context here, into the context of what was taking place here. Christ was still in the human body. He was not crucified and resurrected as we stand in the picture of the New Testament. The old covenant laws, Judaism, everything was in very much vogue, full play yet. Jesus was ruffling a lot of feathers under the religious hierarchy. So to make this comment, I believe, simply put, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Do we really believe? Do you and I mean, fully, I mean, from the rock bottom of my heart, can I say this, and can I say it no matter what the circumstances are? Doesn't matter what the scenario is around me. Think of some of our forefathers way centuries before us. The times of severe persecution. Those that are under persecution today in many Muslim countries and so forth, Christians. Would we be able to say, when we knew without a shadow of a doubt, the sentence over us is that if we recognize and clearly confirm by faith this statement, we would go onto that pile of kindling and it would be torched around us. As there's numerous that we have account of today that happened centuries ago. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We want to get really technical. We can piece this term out, and there's that term, thou art the. That's a positive participle in front of the name Christ. It simply states out irrevocably. You can have, as the Bible warns us at the end times, that there will be many Christs. But here it says, the Christ. It's the exact same conviction that, if you remember in the book of Luke, I believe it is, when Joseph and Mary took Jesus into the temple, and there's this man in there, Simeon, that the Holy Spirit, God had given him a promise and said that you will not die until thou hast seen the Christ. And Simon seen him under amongst the thronging people there. The Holy Spirit witnessed him. That's him right there. And Simon walked over and took him into his arms, and you can read the account there. But it was there, the Christ, that. This is the rock, the foundation. It is something that is not movable. We cannot move off of this as a church. We can move off of it, but we are no longer the body of Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. And we can go on from there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where we have the words of the Apostle Paul there. In verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, others build upon it, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation, or for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the church is Christ. Obvious, sure. Why not? This is called the body of Christ, so obviously the foundation would. What does it mean by this that the foundation is Jesus Christ? We go back to Ephesians chapter 3. The end of chapter 2, or actually, excuse me, go back further into chapter 2. The context here is where the Apostle Paul is setting down here that there was, amongst the population of the world, we could say there was a dividing line. You had the Jews, the children of Israel, and you had the Gentiles. Everybody that was not of the nationality of the Jews was a Gentile. That was the division between the two. And the context here is that Christ on the cross, he broke that down. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, speaking to the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. And then it goes down, it speaks about this foundation. And I want to look. We'll come back to that. We'll skip down to chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul here lays something out here. Verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." In parenthesis here, "as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ, whereby I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Carrying on with that point there about the two becoming one. But Paul makes a point here in verse 5 that there's something, in chapter 3, verse 5, there's something that was hidden. Once, like, you read in the book of the prophets in the Old Testament, and sometimes they speak of things happening or coming to pass down the road. Today, the students of prophecy, they go back to that time and they pick up some of those points that the old prophets made and bring it up and show that, see, now this is, and it's there. The prophets spoke about, like, the king, when the wise men came to Herod there in Jerusalem, and where will the king of the Jews be born? And Herod went to the chief priest, well, where is he going to be born? And the chief priest, well, it says right in the prophets, Bethlehem of Judea. It was there. We can look back to some of those things and we see, well, they came to pass. But this was something that Paul says here that was hidden from them. And Paul says, it's my knowledge in the mystery of Christ that was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that this bringing the two together into one. It's called the body of Christ. I have to leave things out here again, but I'm trying to give what we need to get continuity here. But we want to go back now again to the end of chapter 2. There's a term that is used there, a builder's term. Verse 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. We've got two brethren here that are stonemasons, possibly others too, I don't know. So I might get raked over afterwards that I made a mistake. I'm not too sure. We'll find out. You're quite welcome. I welcome you to it. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. I remember as a little boy, I was growing up on the farm south side of Elmira. Our farm became what was called the industrial basin for the town of Elmira. So there's factories being built there for a number of the last few years before we moved out. And I always found it very interesting. Sometimes on my way home from school, or if I was at home during the day or whatever, and I didn't have nothing to do, I'd find myself a safe place out of the way of the construction and just watch them as you're building, the different steps of building the building, pouring the footer, pouring the foundation, so forth. But when they came, I remember, one building especially, I remember very clearly yet. They used concrete cinder blocks on the inside, then they put insulation against that, and then they put a red brick facer on the outside. Works good, beautiful, very functional building, factory it was, still is. But as these masons were working there, I began to catch on. They had certain techniques, yes, but certain steps that they went about as they were laying the block or the brick, they started with the corner. It started with the corner, and let's say this isn't a 90-degree corner, but if this would be a 90-degree corner, they'd build up a couple of layers of blocks in a corner here, and they'd have a plumb line going down that corner, making sure that that corner is completely straight. They didn't want to have that corner going up like that. And that corner was an exact 90-degree angle. Because what they had done first is when they were laying out, this was being put on top of the foundation, but as they're laying this out, from the pouring of the footer to forming of the foundation and filling it with concrete, they started with the corners. They formed up the corners, got them a 90-degree angle, and they always had one corner that was the principal corner that they started off with. And the whole rest of the building was squared off to that first corner. Otherwise, you get a building that would be angled off. And if you ever do inside trim work or something like that, and the corners are, instead of being 90 degrees, or maybe 81 degrees or something like that, creates headaches. So they built the corner up straight. And then they'd build up the other corner up there too, the same way. And then they'd run a line from one corner to the next corner. And then they start placing the blocks in between the corners and start building up to the height of that, where the corners had gone up, then do the same thing all over. Simply what they're doing is they're getting the corner of the building straight. They're getting the line of the blocks from one corner to the next completely straight. And they're getting the mortar joints completely straight. Am I correct, Alvin? Jonathan? Place that in the spiritual realm with Christ, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The first corner that's being built. Out from him, the body, the church, is squared. The building that is to be built, Christ is there first, and we square the building off, spiritually speaking, with that chief cornerstone. And because that's the corner then that is going to get built, and it's going to go right perfectly straight. And out from that corner, the walls are going to be perfectly straight. Fullness, brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, completeness. Spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Meditate on that sometime and let it speak to you. Let's go over to chapter 4 now. So we've briefly covered Christ as the foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone. This building is founded and built upon him as the rock. And it's built on the focus point of him being the very point that we work out from. Now there's more. Chapter 4 in Ephesians, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all attain or come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the, you see it, fullness of Christ. But he did something here. It says here, he gave some. And he lists off 5 ministry gifts. And I take a few minutes to look at these 5 individual ministry gifts and their functioning within the church. Or I should say, the functioning, because they work together. They work with each other. And I want to make it clear right at the beginning that I believe I'll make this very clear, and you can knock me down afterwards if you want, feel the necessary to do that. I believe in current apostles. I believe in current prophets. Because if apostles and prophets no longer existed after the time of the early church, how come in the same listing do we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Do we no longer? I do not believe it's necessary that we have to point to there's an apostle, there's a prophet, that's an evangelist, and so forth. You see here what Jesus says here. He gave some. He gave. It's a gift. It's a gift that's given. And he names the functioning, how the gift is to function, the necessity and the reason for the gifts. So let's look at apostles. Okay, one other point I want to make very clear here yet too. One individual can have more than one gift. One individual, let's go with the ones that we clearly understand. An evangelist. If he is an evangelist, can he be a teacher? Or can a teacher be an evangelist? I believe that. I believe in there's cases where it's necessary. It's not limited to that. But let's go through and see how these are laid out. Apostles. We already covered that one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul said, as a wise master builder, I lay the foundation. We see in the book of Acts, the early apostles, as they were driven from, because of persecution, and they were driven from Jerusalem, and they began to go out, so to speak, into the rest of the world. They went out, and remember what was the rock that Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. They went out with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out with the message of a crucified and a risen Lord. And they went out and they preached that. That was the foundation that the church was built upon. And Paul says, I laid the foundation and others build upon it. Paul, just because he laid the foundation, didn't say then, well, I've got to also do the building. No, there's others that can build upon that. So Paul was an apostle and he laid the foundation. And then you come to prophets. When you study the New Testament, you'll find that the prophet ministry is mentioned more often than the apostle ministry. Reason for that, I don't know. I won't dare to speculate. But we can go in the Old Testament, we can see their prophets and what they did. Not a very thankful ministry if you read Jeremiah and the Lamentations and so forth of what they all endured. People knocked them down and didn't believe them and so on and so forth. But prophets, we have two accounts here that spell out the prophet ministry. Basically, before we go to them, it's the ministry of watching. And I think as we go through here, I'll right away state too, within the local church, the apostle ministry is laying the foundation. The foundation being, remember, is what the building's built upon. The foundation is weak. There's too much clay mixed in with the concrete and the concrete becomes brittle. The foundation begins to crumble up. Those that have an apostle ministry, the foundation ministry, they'll watch that. They'll see that. That, hey, there's things going wrong here. We got to get back to basics. We got to check out the basics. What have we built on? Is it still solid? Is it still stable? Is it still that rock that Jesus laid? The prophets are the ones that sound the warnings. And that's why it's sometimes quite a thankless ministry. Warnings to individuals, warnings to the corporate body. Can be warnings that they can see an individual beginning to drift. They can see an individual that is allowing practices into their lives that they realize is going to be detrimental to that individual's spiritual growth and continuation, and take the liberty to go and speak with them. To the church, same thing. They walked the ramparts of the church. In the Old Testament, they walked around the walls of the city and looked out at the horizon to see if there's any enemy armies that were coming in. And if they seen anything, they'd sound the alarm. They got any people that were outside the city, they got inside the walls so they could close the gate for protection. Today, it's spiritually speaking. We don't have any walls that the prophets walk around on. But they still keep their eyes out there on the world's horizon to see things that are coming along and to warn the church. Sometimes things have come into the church. The Bible speaks about false prophets and false apostles. And they bring the warning, they sound the warning. Sometimes the people are willing to listen, sometimes they're not. And you can read the Old Testament to see how the prophets, what they all had to endure. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 10. The context here is the Apostle Paul on his journey. He's at the close of his missionary journeys, and he's got his eyes, spiritual eye, back in the city of Jerusalem, and he's begun his travels going back through whatever, wherever he was, and he's heading for Jerusalem. And it says here in verse 10, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him," that's Paul, "not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, they ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done." Here was a case of a prophet, Agabus. He had received the witness of the Holy Spirit, and what that all involved, it doesn't say. Maybe he heard things on the grapevine. Maybe he already knew that there was people back at Jerusalem that were just waiting and wanting to get their hands on this infidel Paul. But he knew, it says, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, thus saith the Holy Ghost." That was an individual warning to an individual. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 20. This is the account, Paul on this journey here, again back to Jerusalem. And he'd come to Miletus in verse 17, and he sent up to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, that after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." And going on down through, he makes reference in verse 23 of this warning. It says, "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Agabus was not the only one that had prophesied to him about what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. It happened numerous times. Going down through here, in verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. That's the term there. Paul was speaking here and warning the church as a whole, the corporate body. Yes, it was the group of elders that he had called together from different churches. But the warning was, watch and remember what I say unto you. This is what's going to happen. Prepare yourself and take caution wherever necessary. Yes, Paul was an apostle, but he also functioned some in the prophet ministry. He also had that gift. Next was the evangelist. That one is fairly simple, and most of us would allude to that one. But we turn to Luke chapter 14. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which some of us would speak them by heart. Luke chapter 14, verse 23, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The work of the evangelist. The apostle and prophet ministry gifts are within the body. Within the body, but also, here we can see the beauty of the gifts that Christ gave for the edifying and the building of his church. So we have the, let's say this church, we've talked about this, right? Where this church is full. What I mean by the seats are all full and, you know, we're sort of getting, bursting at seams. Maybe time to go beyond and start up another one. So the physical part is, you know, buying a building or buying a property and doing the building and so forth. But on the spiritual aspect of building another church, the body of Christ, spiritually speaking, the apostle ministry is in play right from day one, laying that foundation. The prophet ministry is at play constantly also from day one. So it's a new church, a new locality. Geographically, who knows how far away. So what's all coming in? Watching carefully that this building, that this spiritual building that's being built doesn't begin to totter and get weak points in it, rotten spots, bad lumber and so forth because of false things and so forth that are flowing in. But the evangelist, so that works, like say here, the evangelist that's out and beyond, streets of Kitchener, tent meetings, out with the word of God, testimony, speaking to people, reaching out to people, speaking into their heart. And some show interest and begin to show up here at church. That's evangelist ministry. Go you in the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. The pastor ministry, Ephesians chapter 6, we're back to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 and 22, right at the end of the chapter. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know my affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. In verse 21 here, Paul says that this man, this Tychus, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing. So he's sending this man to Ephesus there. And he refers to him as a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. So they were wondering about, well, you know, we haven't seen Brother Paul for a long time. How's he doing? You know, he's getting older and he had a few problems, and how's he doing? So Tychus comes and brings him up to speed on Paul's health and well-doing. But then he says in verse 22, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know my affairs and that he might be a comfort to your hearts. That's the work of the pastor there, within the body. Watching out for that person that he can see is under duress, under test, under trial. There's talk this morning under the Bible study with Ray concerning depression and that. The pastoral ministry, reaching out to these individuals. Whatever the necessity dictates, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. That's the pastor ministry. Teacher, I don't think we need to look up scripture there. Remember what we read back there in the book of Acts concerning the Apostle Paul. And when he was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, he said, I shun not to declare unto you the full counsel of God, all the counsel of God. That's teacher. Teacher, and most of these gifts, they can work in different levels. Teaching can be like we have downstairs in the Sunday school classes at a primary level and go right on up. Because brothers and sisters, you know it. This book has depth. This book has, we can go over, we can take lightly things off the top, but we can go deeper, we can go deeper, we can go deeper. And we can go deeper. Where Paul, this is personal to myself. I've looked at that and I've said, Paul, you said to them that you shun not declare unto you all the counsel of God. I wish I could have been there to hear that. To really be under the ministry of somebody that could really speak out the full counsel of God in its entirety. But it's there. Elders, we have them too, not in this list. Overseers, that's the direct connection there. I think we have the answer there, their ministry in that term, overseers. They're set in place to oversee everything, detail. And what I see in there is that and again, I want to say that, make clear too, any one of these ministries, multiple ministry gifts can be in one person. One person can be functioning in them. So as an overseer, as an elder, they would see the foundation. They would see the building of the church, the growing within the church. They would see maybe out beyond things that could come in and be detrimental to the growth of the church. And they might see also individuals that are under spiritual, emotional duress. But I'm going to use an expression, and I've heard it said that farmers, by necessity of their trade, need to be jack of all trades and masters of none. This is not derogatory, brethren. I plead with you, not at all. As an elder, as an overseer, you're called there, you're set in there to oversee the whole body, the local body of the church. And you will see details. The apostle ministry, that gift to a certain individual or individuals is to watch the foundation. But they might slip up. And you'll detect something and you can pass word on, can you take care of that? And so forth. A very clear illustration that I want to give here to this is that years ago I built an addition on our house, the main farmhouse. And I did everything except the initial concrete work myself, electrical, plumbing, drywalling, drywall joints, trimming out cupboards and so forth. Jack of all trades, I don't know, I suppose, but master of none. I have no qualms at all that a master cabinet maker, anybody that does professional drywalling as a living, could walk into that apart, could walk into that addition and pick out flaws just like that. The drywall's on, it's trimmed off, the joints are done, the electrical work is done, the lights go on and off, there's power at the receptacles. As a plain point at hand is that when I was did the basic rough-in electrical and had the electrical inspector come out, he went over everything, he said everything looks fine except one point. What I'd done from the panel over in the old house, had taken one wire from there to a junction box, and from that junction box, it went out to different receptacles. Just enough receptacles for a 15-amp breaker to cover. But the problem was is that my junction box was going to get buried in behind the drywall, and he said, you mayn't do that. He said, all electrical joints need to be exposed within a box that you can get at. I would have covered that junction box over with drywall. And if you have any circuit problems, and it would be in that junction box 10 years, 20 years down the road, who knows where that is? It's buried. He says, you got to have that open and exposed. Do all your joints within the electrical boxes that are exposed, then you're fine. So that's the point right there. See, a master electrician would have known that. I knew the basics, and I had the basics covered. But getting to the minute details, I didn't have the experience to cover that. And this is the way I look at the elders and the overseers. They're there, and they watch out. As you can clearly read in the book of Timothy and that, they watch out for our hearts and our souls. Stand behind them, brothers and sisters. I want to wind this down, but there's one important thing that we need to get here to yet. Christ gave these gifts into the church. As we went through the different ministry gifts here, to build us up, each has their important point. And we have a very, very clear example of this. If you'll turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. In the Old Testament, when Moses was up on the mount and God gave him instructions on how the temple, the tabernacle, was supposed to be built. I mean, right from game one, right at the beginning it was there. In verse 31 here, I like to read from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uriah, the son of Ur of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and an understanding and a knowledge in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works and to work in gold and silver and brass and in cutting of stones to set them, in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put the wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, and so forth. God very clearly spells out there that he called these individuals, he placed in their hearts the gift of all this
workmanship that needed to be done to build the tabernacle, brothers and sisters, my friends, that is what is happening also in Jesus Christ and his body today. He brings individuals in. He gives them gifts to function in a certain place. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. It's the body of Christ. It's living, it's vitality. I will close here, cut it down, but in Ephesians chapter 3 again, we have that word fullness one more time, having the exact same original meaning as what we had there back in the end of the first chapter, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 3, verse 19, reading in context here from 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend what all saints, with all saints, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You and I, brothers and sisters, there's nothing lacking. There's absolutely nothing lacking. There's absolutely nothing that we can point to and say, well, I guess Christ just didn't quite make it complete. If you think that, I kindly recommend to you, you are wrong. Because it's plainly laid out there in his fullness. As I studied deeper into this, more detail, my heart just blew up or whatever. There's a song, how does it go? Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful. That's the way I see this. We have Christ the body. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's building the building. He sends the gifts out there, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, and you name it, that the building gets set straight. The mortar joints are straight. The corners go up straight. The walls are straight. We have 90-degree corners instead of 93 degrees or 81 degrees and so forth. It's complete. Are we a part of that? Are you?